So let's go to the Word together. Let's pray. God, speak through your Word this morning. God, we trust that this book that we are reading today, that we're studying, that we're looking at, God, we trust that it's your Word to us, your voice, your heart, your passion, God, in this book called the Bible. God, I just echo the words of a song that Mark led us in this morning. Come, have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Speak to us now in the name of Christ, God's people said. Amen. Do you know the name Carlos Slim Helú? Have you heard that name before? I had not heard it until I Googled world's richest men. Carlos Slim Helú goes back and forth with Bill Gates as the first and second richest men in the world. He's actually number one according to Forbes magazine's latest poll. Dude is worth $73 billion. $73 billion. He represents 10% of his country's economy by himself. Completely self-made man. His parents were immigrants, and he just grew up in business and developed and purchased and whatever else, and now he's worth $73 billion. Now, I thought to myself when I read about that, my dad's pretty cool. I love my dad. My dad's my best friend. I talk to him every week. But if I had to swap, $73 billion. The guy's got six kids, and according to national averages, he's kind of at the age where it won't be long before his children get their hands on that $73 billion, their inheritance. And so for those without character, for his children that don't have much character, those who don't honor their father's desires, his work ethic, his sacrifice, they're probably lazy, entitled, not terribly well-adjusted, but for those who know the price their father paid to make sure that they were taken care of, and well taken care of, might I add, $73 billion, the fortune that they stand to inherit makes them grateful and committed to honoring their father's memory and his heart and his desires. And that's exactly what we're talking about this morning in a spiritual realm. God the Father has immeasurable wealth. No one gave it to him. He is a totally free God, sovereign. No one added to him. He has immeasurable wealth, and he's not obligated to share it. But in Christ, God made a way so that he could give us an inexpressible and immeasurable spiritual inheritance, and that should change the way that we live. It should change the way that we live. If you're taking notes, jot this down before we even read the text, because here's what we're looking for this morning. Here's our bottom line truth that everybody's going to walk away with and hold on to this week is this. In Christ, God secured an inexpressible spiritual inheritance for us, and that should change the way we live. We're going to leave it up there for a minute if you're writing it down, but here it is. In Christ, God secured an inexpressible spiritual inheritance for us, and that should change the way that we live. God the Father and his inexpressible grace and in his immeasurable spiritual wealth has secured a spiritual inheritance for us. And that's not just something we should know, we should get, we should understand. It should radically change the way that we live this life. So let's start our study in the book of Ephesians right at chapter 1, verse 1, verses 1 through 14. We're going to read them together. So if you've got your Bible, open it up, Ephesians chapter 1. It's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible, actually probably closer to 85% of the way through your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, that's great, no problem. The scripture will be up here on the screen. And I'm going to read the text in its entirety, and then we're going to see kind of how this principle unfolds, that we have an inexpressible spiritual inheritance, and that should change the way that we live. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, there it is, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So let's just go verse by verse, shall we? Verses 1 and 2, Paul introduces himself. Letter writing in this time and place, 2,000 years ago in first century Palestine, they wouldn't sign off sincerely Paul. They would start the letter by introducing themselves. So Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's sent by Christ. He's Christ's ambassador. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he says, here's my audience. To the saints who are in Christ Jesus, or who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That word saints is very interesting because now we use it like it's got spiritual kind of undertones, right? It's got religious undertones. But in the original language, there's nothing really spiritual or religious about it. All it means is set apart, set aside for a particular purpose. So if you were serving at the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, you would be a saint unto Artemis, set aside for the purpose of caring for the temple and serving in the temple. But Paul says, wait, but that's not you. You are a saint, what? In Christ Jesus. You are set aside for his purpose. You are called holy for his purpose. Then he uses a word three times in two verses, and we need to know that this is Paul's heart. This is God's heart. This is the heartbeat of the scripture. That word is Christ Jesus in verse 1, Christ Jesus again in verse 2, or in verse 1, and then Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. What do you think Paul's really excited about? He just can't stop talking about him. He just can't stop talking about Jesus, the Christ, the long-awaited one, the Messiah, the anointed one. He is so excited about declaring his praises and about declaring the Father's praises that he starts in verse 3 with something that's called a bracha. A bracha is a traditional Jewish or Hebrew blessing. It's like a prayer. They would say it before a meal. They would say it to start a worship service in Jewish tradition. And remember, Paul is very, very Jewish. You can take the boy out of Israel, but you cannot take Israel out of the boy, right? He is still very Jewish in his heart, and he has accepted that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited, long-expected fulfillment of God's promises that he made to the nation of Israel. Paul is what we would call today a messianic Jew. But he still has these things in his heart. He still has these things in his culture, in the very fabric of who he is. And one of those things is a bracha. Translated into Greek, it's eulogia. And it's where we get our term eulogy from. And so Paul is about to eulogize God. And some of you are going, wait a minute. Eulogy? We do that at funerals. God is not dead. Right? That's not what's happening here. Think of a eulogy outside of the context of a funeral. What is it really? It's declaring someone's works. It's declaring someone's praise. It's declaring someone's contribution. It's telling the story of their life. A bracha, a eulogia, a eulogy, a declaring of someone's praises. And that's what Paul is about to do in verses 3 through 14. Quick pop quiz, quick trivia answer for you here. 3 through 14 is 202 Greek words with no punctuation in the original language. It is the longest sentence in the Bible. One big run-on sentence. Did I mention that Paul's excited about Jesus? He just starts spitting out praises. He just starts writing them down. He just can't stop talking about them. It's like he's got coffee jitters or something. He just can't quit talking about it. A traditional bracha in Hebrew language would have begun this way. It would have begun, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." Well, look down at verse 3 if you've got your Bibles open. What does he write? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." His listeners that had accepted that Jesus was the Christ, his Hebrew listeners that had said, all of these promises to Israel, Jesus is the fulfillment, they would have recognized Paul's starting words here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," as a bracha. They know what he's about to do. And verses 3 through 14 are divided into three sections, and we're going to take those three sections individually. It's divided into these three sections: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What each person of the Trinity does, how each person of the Trinity is involved with our spiritual inheritance, securing for us a spiritual inheritance. And Paul wants to declare the praises of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and declare how each of them participated in securing a spiritual inheritance for us. Look down at verse 3, talking about God the Father. "Blessed be the God and Father," there it is, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, amen, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." I want to deal with two words here in verses 3 through 14, or really it's just there in verse 3. Two words, and that's "he chose" and "he predestined." It's highlighted up there on the screen for you. He chose and he predestined. I want to talk about the doctrine that Paul is teaching in this passage, the theology that he's affirming, because it's key to really understanding what God the Father is up to in terms of our spiritual inheritance. Now, for those of you who have been around the church for a bit, you might know that Bible scholars have bickered and argued about words like "chose" and "predestined" for 2,000 years, right? Some of you may even know, like, wow, Luke is going to talk about predestination this morning. It's been really great having him as our pastor, hasn't it? I hope the next guy's good, right? Because they're a little bit sticking points, and I'll just be straight with you. We're not going to figure this out today, but so that we're not stumbling on it, so that we're not caught up on it, I want to give you a little bit of a tool to understand what is going on when Paul says he chose and he predestined. Here's what Paul is affirming. He's affirming this, that God the Father, in his sovereignty, has chosen to redeem a group of people for his praise and his glory, and he did so before the foundations of the world. You got to stick with me here. Don't check out yet. Don't panic yet. Don't go out and get a coffee and a muffin. Just stick with me. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, has chosen to redeem a group of people for his praise and his glory. It's called the doctrine of election. It's called God's sovereign choice in salvation. It's called predestination. Whatever you want to call it, Paul is affirming it here. He's saying this is what God did. So you might be thinking, well, Luke, what about John 3:16? It says, "Whomsoever believes." Whomsoever believes. Or Joshua 24:15 says, "Choose for yourselves this day." So if it's God's choice, how can God command me to choose? That doesn't make sense. Or that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or God would desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. What about all those verses? And I would tell you, yes. The Bible affirms human responsibility and choice. A human responsibility to respond to the invitation and the call of the gospel. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How can we affirm God's sovereignty and my choice? How can we affirm God's choice and my responsibility to respond to God? How can we affirm both of those things at the same time? And here's where we get into trouble. When we begin to apply finite and limited human logic to God's infinite, eternal plan, we get into trouble, don't we? When we say things like, if I don't understand it, it must not be true, we get into trouble. Because whose place did I just put myself in if I say that? God's. I understand all things. All things that are possible, I understand them. So if I can't understand it, it must not be true. See, I've applied finite human logic to God's infinite plan. And I'm going to get myself in trouble. I'll tell you how people do this. This is how this works itself out. When people say, okay, if we can affirm God's sovereignty, what about missions? Why would we go and tell people about Jesus if God is sovereign unto salvation? Well, a guy named Paul, who is arguably the world's greatest missionary, just affirmed God's sovereignty. Apparently he found a way to figure it out, right? The Bible gives us all kinds of motivations for missions. All kinds of. We still go out and share our faith. We do that because the Bible gives us motivation to do that. Or what about, if God is sovereign unto salvation, what about, is that take away free choice for me? Do my choices even matter? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that your choices do matter. But if I take finite human logic and apply it to God's infinite plan and God's sovereignty, I get myself in trouble. People do the same thing with human choice and human responsibility. They say, well, I've got a free will. One, the Bible never uses that word free will. Each and every one of us has a will that's constrained. Can I will myself to fly? Nope. My will is restrained by gravity. Can I will myself to seek God? Nope. My will is constrained by sin. The Bible holds these two things in tension: God's sovereignty, his choice, and human responsibility as well. Human responsibility to respond to the call of the gospel. It holds these two things in tension, and it has no problem doing it. We have a problem doing it when we apply finite human logic to God's infinite plan. The Bible invites us to hold tightly to both God's sovereignty and human responsibility at the same exact time. I wanted to give you a picture of what that looks like so that maybe as you deal with this in your own life, as you process through this, this picture might help you. I've got a rope here, and if you look at it, at one end, it seems like I've got two pieces of rope, right? One, two. One representing God's sovereignty, the other representing human responsibility. So I watch people do this all the time, and theologically, they pick up one rope, and they hold tightly to this one, and they completely ignore that one. As if it doesn't exist, as if the Bible doesn't even say anything about it. God's sovereignty, and I explain this away. God's choice, and I explain this away. Or I watch people do this all the time, theologically. They say, human responsibility, free will, God has given us a choice, and I'm going to completely ignore God's sovereignty, and God's choice, and God's foreordination of a spiritual inheritance that he planned before the foundation of the world. But the fact is, this is really one rope. So if I grab just one end and I lean back, what happens? Other than the piano's going to fall. This thing is going to slip off the very end and I'm going to fall flat on my rear end. If I drop this one and I pick up just one end and I lean back on God's sovereignty, I will not stand upright theologically. I can't do it. It's going to slip off. What do I have to do in order to hold myself up? I've got to hold tightly to both ends. The Scripture affirms God's sovereignty. The Scripture affirms our responsibility to respond to God. I've got to hold them both very, very tightly. and hold them in tension sometimes, and it's tough sometimes, I get it. So now when I lean back, I can stand upright theologically. Does that make sense? Hope so. So the interesting part is that the Apostle Paul talks a lot about unity in the church, unity in the body, unity of focus, unity of vision, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So it seems interesting to me that he would give us something like God's sovereignty to fight about all the time. That's not why he did it. That's the trick, right? That's not what he's up to here. Paul didn't write this down and go, I bet this will confuse him. This will be great. The Spirit of God did not inspire Paul to write this stuff down so you and I could read it and then fight about it. What is Paul trying to say? What is the Spirit of God telling us in verses 3 through 6? He's telling us this, and if you're taking notes, jot it down. God prepared an inheritance. Simply put, God the Father prepared an inheritance from before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world. Listen close. He thought of you. Your name went through his head when he started to prepare an inheritance for you. And who gets an inheritance? Does your friend get an inheritance? Does a guest get an inheritance? No, a child. A child gets an inheritance. You know, God could have left us with the labels that we deserved, right? Condemned, sinner, guilty. He could have left us there. What would have been great is if we would have been able to move into adequate or tolerable, given us that label. And beyond our wildest dreams would have been honored guest or friend if God gave us that label. But listen, men and women of God, he did not stop there. What does he call you? Son, daughter, rightful heir to a spiritual inheritance. Look back there at verse 5. He predestined us for what? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God prepared a spiritual inheritance and grafted us into his family, brought us into his family, and called us son and daughter so that that spiritual inheritance is ours because we are his kids. God prepared an inheritance. My wife and I are in the adoption process. We're right at the tail end of it. We will adopt a child into our home, hopefully this year, and hopefully we've got two or three more on the, you know, coming after that as well. And I just give you a tip. Here's one question never to ask an adoptive parent. Are you ever going to have your own kids? Not a good question to ask an adoptive parent. Because if you ask me that, I would say, you know, with all due respect, these are my own kids. I may not be biological, they're my kids. They're not just staying in my home for 18 years. Those are my children. They have my name. If you ask my wife that question, you might pay a bigger price. So when we go to God and go, God, are you ever thinking about having your own kids? He goes, you are my kid. Look around. You're my children. I have adopted you as sons and daughters, and before the foundation of the world, I purposed to do so that you would have a spiritual inheritance. But there's a problem. There's a problem, because in order to be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God, we have to deal with this sin thing. We have to deal with this brokenness thing. We have to deal with this separation thing. And that's where the second person of the Trinity comes in, Jesus the Christ. Pick it up there in verse, where are we at? 6:7, verse 7. Paul writes this, in him, he's talking about Christ now, the second person of the Trinity, and his role in our spiritual inheritance, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Feels like a run-on sentence, doesn't it? That's what it is. 202 words of it. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an what? Inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, this is where Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 becomes completely impossible to preach in one Sunday morning. So we're probably going to run until about 4. Because if we spend the entire year in these 6 or 7 verses, we'll be about that shallow still. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The inheritance that God has prepared for us, the great lengths that he went to in order to reconcile us to himself and adopt us into his family. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Christ purchased our inheritance. God prepared our inheritance, and Christ purchased our inheritance by his blood, forgave us, redeemed us, purchased it on our behalf. And you may be wondering to yourself, gosh, what is that spiritual inheritance? Look back at verse 7 through 12. I'm just going to read the entire thing again, and I'm going to insert my own comments so that we're really clear as to what this inheritance is that God has prepared for us in advance. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. That word redemption means we've been bought. We've been bought. And what was the price? Through his blood. And God was willing to pay it. We have the forgiveness. That means freedom, liberty. The chains have been broken of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Stop there. Aren't you so glad it's not according to what you do or don't do? That spiritual inheritance has been purchased for us according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Listen, so he even let us see into his eternal redemption plan. Not just purchased, not just forgave, not just gave us liberty, but God lets us see into salvation, reconciliation, being adopted as a son or a daughter. Do you know that the Bible says that angels long to look into what you and I participate in salvation? Do you know that? Angels long to look into the mystery and the gravity and the great hope that is redemption and being purchased of God for his pleasure, for his favor, sons and daughters of his. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, this plan's got a future to bring all things together under Christ's authority. 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, there it is again, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In other words, Paul says, why did he do it? Why did he purchase an inheritance for us? Why did he prepare an inheritance for us? So that we might give him attention. So that we might give him glory, so that we would be like that kid who responsibly lives out the wishes of the Father so that the Father gets recognition, so that the Father gets authority, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So if God prepared it and Christ purchased it, what's the Holy Spirit's role in our redemption, in our inheritance? Look at verse 13. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is what Paul wants us to see, that God prepared it and Christ purchased it and the Holy Spirit guarantees it. The Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. Here's the word picture that should cross our minds when Paul talks about the Holy Spirit as a seal. It should be the picture of a king with a signet ring that's got the royal stamp on it. And he writes a letter and he puts it in an envelope and he flips the envelope over and he burns a little wax on it and he takes that signet ring and just right down on top of that wax. So that when the addressee picks up the letter and turns it around, he sees what? A seal. a king's seal from his ring, knowing that whatever I open in this thing, it's going to happen. This is the king's word. This is guaranteed. There's no way I can push back up against this. There's no way I can dismantle this. When I open it and I read what's in here, this is the real deal. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is a seal on your heart? So you know you're the real deal. Your inheritance is secure. Your inheritance is guaranteed because God prepared it. Christ purchased it, and the Holy Spirit as a seal guarantees it. It's interesting to me there in verse 14. Look back at it in verse 14. He's talking about our inheritance, and he says, until we acquire possession of it. Until we acquire possession of it, which means we don't have it, we don't possess it fully yet, right? We don't possess it fully. So how is it that I can be forgiven? How is it that I can be redeemed, but I've not yet acquired full possession of my inheritance? Does that make sense, the question I'm asking? Theologians call this already not yet motif. We have already been redeemed. We have already been forgiven, but we've not yet experienced that inheritance in its fullest capacity, to a full extent. We will the other side of heaven. I want to tell you a story just to help us understand how this works. I got a friend of a friend actually back in Phoenix that was going on a mission trip to Poland several years ago. And before he left, his wife told him, hey, I'm Polish, as you probably know. And he goes, yeah, that's great. I knew that. And she says, here is my family crest, my family seal. From kind of way back in the day, great, 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 great grandparents. And they had been in the U.S. for a very long time. There was no kind of hint of Poland left on them, right? But she still had this family crest. And she said, would you maybe take a look and see if you can find like a coffee cup or like a t-shirt or something with this family crest on it? Because it's something that my great, great, great grandmother has been passed down generation to generation. And so this guy says, yeah, that's great. So goes to Poland on the mission trip, has this family crest, and he starts looking around in all the markets and shops for this family crest on a coffee cup or on a t-shirt or something like that. And he can't find it anywhere. Everywhere he goes, all the books he's looking through, he can't find it anywhere. So he goes into the Chamber of Commerce and he goes, look, my wife's going to kill me if I don't bring home a coffee cup or a t-shirt with this family crest on it. Do you know this family crest, and can I get a t-shirt or a coffee mug with it? And the guy working at the Chamber of Commerce looks at him and says, this is your wife's family crest? And, you know, my buddy says, yeah, that's my wife's family crest. Seriously? Yeah, that's my wife's family crest. So the guy at the Chamber of Commerce says, why don't you stay here for 1 second? And he walks in the back and he grabs two or three more guys from the Chamber of Commerce. And they all come out together and they're all looking at the family crest together. And they said, this is your wife's family crest? And he says, yes, I told you that's my wife's family crest. So they start asking him questions about his wife's background and so on and so forth. And come to find out, she is the last living heir of a fortune. I'm not kidding. This is the real deal. If that does not convince you, you should go on a short-term mission trip. I don't know how to help you. They said, you know what, the funny thing is we've been looking for her for a very long time, but, you know, there's so many generations removed and so many generations have been in the States for so long that we didn't know where she was. We finally found her. She is the Duchess of Poland. And she is the rightful owner to a castle that we just renovated and made it a hotel, and it's like a $500 million property. All you got to do is grab your wife, sign some paperwork, and it's yours. And he said, but I'm looking for a mug or a t-shirt. Let me ask you something. You think that changed his flight going home? I bet it did. Gets a little uncomfortable. Back in coach, you know. I'm never flying coach again, that's for sure, right? But mentally, he knows it's just a formality. This is mine. This belongs to her. She's the rightful owner. She's the rightful heir of an inheritance. All I got to do is grab her, disappoint her that I don't have a mug or a t-shirt, and then present to her that she's got a $500 million property waiting for her, Miss Duchess, right? All he's got to do is grab her and go back and sign a couple of papers, and they're in good shape. Friends, this life is a short flight. It's a short flight. And knowing full well that an inheritance waits for us on the other side should change the way we live, should change the way we respond. Knowing that one day Jesus is going to come back, he's going to take us home, and though we are the rightful heir now, though we experience it now, there's still some formalities that have to take place. There's still some signing of the paperwork. We call it death, but the reality is it's you going home to participate and to acquire and obtain your rightful inheritance in full. That's why the scripture says in Psalms, by the way, precious in the sight of God are the death of his saints. Because when we go home to be with the Lord, it's just an inheritance waiting for us. I jotted down four things for myself. Hopefully these help you. These are me. These are the ways I apply this to myself this week. The ways that it should change how I respond. If God has prepared my inheritance and Christ has purchased my inheritance and the Holy Spirit guarantees it as a seal that I have an inheritance waiting for me, here's how it should change the way I live in this life. Number one, my ambition in this life. My ambition in this life and for this life should be radically different. Let me ask you a question. If Carlos Slim Helú came to his kids and said, $73 billion, I'm going to split it up between all six of you, but I need each of you for 30 days to take orders at Tim Hortons. It will prepare you to obtain and acquire this inheritance. I don't think they're going to have any problem with it, right? They got to jump through one hoop. And I'm not talking down about taking orders at Tim Hortons. I worked in the food service industry for a year. It's hard work. But if you know you've got a spiritual inheritance waiting for you, and God asks you to do something in this life that's hard work, or may feel like it's a little bit below you, it's just his way of preparing you for acquiring that spiritual inheritance. So why is it that I would want to elevate myself in this life? Why would I want position in this life? Why would I want authority in this life? I've got a spiritual inheritance waiting for me that's immeasurable and inexpressible. And it's rightfully mine because I am a son of the living God. He's been preparing it for a very long time before the foundations of the world. Christ purchased it for me. And Christ purchased me by his blood, and the Holy Spirit guarantees it. Why would I have ambition in this life? Application point number two for me. My response to earthly wealth, or my desire for earthly wealth. Again, why would I want to fight for minimum wage if I knew that $73 billion was waiting for me? Why would I want to fight for something in this life that I cannot take with me if I know I've got a spiritual inheritance waiting for me that makes that look like peanuts? For those of you who have a lot of earthly wealth, for those of you who have a little bit of earthly wealth, there's nothing wrong with having a lot. There's nothing wrong with having a little. What there's something wrong with is when we hold on to that thing so tightly because we think it's awesome. Compared to our spiritual inheritance. Compared to our spiritual inheritance, it's squat. And you don't get to take it with you. You don't ever see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Doesn't happen. So this is what Jesus is saying. This is what God is saying in his passages. Is look, invest for the kingdom. Give generously. Hold what you have in an open hand. Because your life is like a leaf, it's like a flower, it's going to be there for a moment and fade away. It's like a little breath and it's gone. And then for eternity, you live in redemption, forgiveness, and the fullness of King Jesus. I don't need to hoard. I don't need to hold tightly. I can hold loosely because I have a spiritual inheritance waiting for me. Number three, my response to temptation. My response to temptation changes when I know there's a spiritual inheritance waiting for me. You wonder how? What I know from this passage is that all of my appetites, all of my desires will ultimately be fulfilled completely in Christ, in my spiritual inheritance. So why would I try to fulfill those things now with sin? It's going to make me sick, and it's not going to fulfill me long term. And I know that those things will be fulfilled. Think about it this way. It's like you going to your favorite restaurant and you've been kind of starving yourself all day because you're just going to go absolutely bananas at your favorite restaurant. And you make a real quick drive through your local fast food joint on your way to your favorite restaurant. It's not going to fulfill those desires. It pales in comparison to your favorite restaurant, and it's going to make you sick. Don't go through the fast food drive-through line of sin. God's got your favorite restaurant waiting for you, a spiritual inheritance that he prepared and Christ purchased and the Holy Spirit guarantees. Now my response to temptation is different. Now it's not, no, 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 no. It's like, why would I want that? Why would I want that? I know what God has prepared for me. Why would I scrounge for crumbs over here when I'm a son of the king over here? My response to temptation changes. Number four, my response to Christ, my love for Christ. Remember, this church in Ephesus was teetering on losing its first love. They were in danger of losing their first love, their affections for Christ waning. If I was Paul and I was writing to the church in Ephesus and I was not inspired of God, which he was, but if I was just thinking, what would I write to the church at Ephesus? What would I write to the church at Bayview Glen if we're in danger of our love for Christ starting to wane? Here's what I would write. Love Jesus more. Stir up in yourself affections for Christ. Don't lose your love for him. But that's not what Paul writes. This is what he writes. God loves you. See how it's different? It's not about you anymore. It's not about me anymore. It's about God's great love for us, the spiritual inheritance that he's prepared, that Christ purchased by his own blood and the Holy Spirit guarantees. Not only God loves you, but God loves you 202 words of a run-on sentence, and I just can't stop talking about it. Now, my affections for Christ change because it's not about me pulling myself up by the bootstraps and going, I should love God more than I do. It's God has an inexpressible and immeasurable spiritual inheritance waiting for me. He loves me so much so that you've got to, 202 words doesn't even do justice to it. God loves me. God loves you. He has adopted you into his kingdom. He's called you a son or a daughter. And now that changes the way I respond to Jesus. My love for Christ goes through the roof, not because I pulled myself up by the bootstraps, but because God loved me. This is why the scripture writes, we love not because we love God, but why? Because God first loved us. First loved us. God prepared it, Christ purchased it, the Holy Spirit guarantees it. In Christ, God has prepared for you and me, he has secured for you and me an inexpressible and immeasurable spiritual inheritance, and that should absolutely change the way that we live. Pray with me. God, teach us what it means to live as a child of the King. Teach us what it means to rest in your grace, your immeasurable grace, the riches of your grace. Teach us what it means to trust you, Father, for what you've prepared, to trust you, Jesus, for what you've purchased, and to trust you, Spirit, for what you guarantee. Teach us, God, how to respond to this life, knowing full well that the life to come has an inheritance waiting for us of forgiveness and joy and redemption and the fullness of being with you. In the name of Christ, God's people together said, amen. Let's stand and respond in worship to Jesus this morning.